Let's open our Bibles to Judges chapter 9. Does anyone have a lot on your mind this morning? I was just thinking when, no matter how fast of a computer you get, you open up one window and you get something going, and you open up another window and you get something going, and you open up another window and you get something going, and you have all this stuff going and suddenly nothing's going, right? It doesn't matter. We just want to do more, and we open up all kinds of stuff, we get all kinds of stuff going, and everything stops. And I was just thinking about, as we were worshiping, about if we get our minds on so much stuff, it can be counterproductive. We really just miss out on what the Lord's wanting to say to us in the moment, because our minds are so full of everything that's coming and everything that's around us and things that, you know, we really don't even, we're not even called to think about many times. And so I just felt led to encourage you as we open up the Bible to take everything else that's on your heart and your mind and just cast it on the Lord, for he cares for you, and just get in this place in our minds and our hearts where we're here. We're not on our to-do list for Monday or this afternoon, but we're just here. And so, Lord, we come to you, and we do right now just take all our cares and we cast them on you, because we know that you care for us. Important things, deep things, all the responsibility that you put before us, all the burdens you put on our hearts, Lord, we know you're fully capable. And we're casting them on you, Lord. And asking just for grace for the moment that you would speak to us, that you would meet us here in your word, that there would be no worries and cares that would choke out the fruitfulness of the seed of the word sown into our hearts. So meet us here, we pray, and we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In Judges chapter 8, we wrapped up the story of Gideon. Gideon, who was a great hero in Israel. When he was initially called, if you remember, he thought the Lord had the wrong man. And the Lord showed up and said, "Oh, Gideon, mighty man of valor," and you can almost imagine Gideon looking over his shoulder saying, "Is he talking to somebody standing behind me?" Because he really didn't see himself that way at all. But the amazing story of Gideon is that God worked with him and developed his faith and helped him to discover that God can accomplish great things through a man who is simply willing to trust in him, to follow him. So Gideon believed God, and the Lord worked powerfully through him and gave Israel great victory and freedom after years of oppression and frustration and lack. But Gideon's story, sadly, didn't end well. As Israel embraced the victory, they came to Gideon and said, "We want to make you king." And Gideon wisely refused that position of king, but he began to touch the glory. And it seemed that he wanted to be remembered and to be known as the man who hears from God. And so he took and he made this golden ephod, a garment that was typically worn by the high priests. You know, the high priest wore the ephod so that when he walked through the camp, you would say, "Well, there's the high priest. He's the man that speaks to God, and he's the man that hears from God." And it was all about his identity, his role, his position. And Gideon made a golden ephod. Likely in memory of how the Lord had spoken to him. That's how he wanted to be known, the guy that hears from God, the guy that speaks to God. And what happened is Israel began to look to Gideon and go to Gideon's town instead of looking to the high priest that God ordained and going to Shiloh. And so we were told that Israel played the harlot with that ephod that Gideon made. They weren't faithful to the Lord. Instead, they were going to the place that Gideon had designed. But for Gideon, that attention that he received, it didn't satisfy. His flesh wasn't satisfied, because the flesh is never satisfied. And he began to marry women. He had multiple wives, which was not according to God's plan. And he had 70 sons. And even that, many wives didn't satisfy him. And so we were told that he took a concubine. And he had a son. And that son he had with the concubine in Shechem, he named that son Abimelech, which reveals where his heart was towards the end of his life, because Abimelech means my father is king. So he began thinking little of himself, and he ended his life thinking a lot of himself. And he ended as a moral failure, his lifestyle communicating a very confusing lesson to those he left behind. And we'll see today the fallout of his failure as a father. He truly didn't pass on his faith. In his selfishness, in his carnality, he left a mess behind. And I think there's a message for all of us before we even move into chapter 9. And something that you'll see as we go through this chapter. And that is that the way you live matters. That your choices matter. It matters to the next generation. And that's a clear message from this tragic story that we're examining today, because chapter 9 is about Abimelech, this young man that was born to Gideon's concubine, raised by a single mother. His father gave him a name indicating that he was important. My father is king. And yet Gideon's action said something entirely different. If you think about it, this little boy wasn't important enough for Gideon to marry his mother. That he was content. He had many, many wives. And yet when it came to this woman in Shechem, she wasn't important enough to him for him to marry her. Or that little boy wasn't important enough for him to marry his mother. And so Abimelech, this little boy, lived as a lesser son, separated from his family, longing for significance, longing for acceptance. You know, if you say you love your kids, but then make choices that leave them feeling unloved, insignificant, a low priority, a bother, then you're going to breed insecurity and ambition in them. And if you say you love the Lord and trust the Lord, but you make choices that show that there are other things that are indeed more important to you, that Christianity only fits in when it's convenient, then you're setting them up to walk away. There are too many people who skipped church, who didn't prioritize serving the Lord, who put other things first, even because of their kids, and then when their kids get older and their kids walk away, they wonder why. You see, your choices now will make an impact, positive or negative, to the next generation. And chapter 9 is a tragic story of Abimelech. But it's written for our learning, that we, through the admonition of this passage, might make better choices. It's the story, yes, of Abimelech, but more than that, it's the story of Gideon and his failure as a father, a failure to pass his faith on to the next generation. So let's take a look at it, chapter 9. Then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's brothers and spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, "Please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember that I am your flesh and your bone." Now, remember, Jerubbaal was the name of Gideon that his father gave him when he tore down their family altar to Baal. When Gideon tore down that altar, his father said, "This is the guy that makes Baal plead," and that became his nickname, Jerubbaal. Now, when Gideon died, chapter 8, verse 33 says that the children of Israel became unfaithful to the Lord, and they turned again to Baal worship. So Gideon was a man that destroyed Baal worship personally in his own house, but he left behind a family that at least tolerated it and eventually embraced it as well. Now, Abimelech was ambitious. He sought significance. He was looking for affirmation. He was seeking glory. After all, his father had it. And he was the son of a concubine. He was looked down on. He was less than Gideon's other 70 sons. And his desire was so strong, he began to launch, we see in this chapter, a nefarious plot to eliminate everyone that stood in his way. Now, there's no evidence that the other 70 were trying to rule. You look at the text, it doesn't say that they were ruling. So he set up a straw man and then tore him down. Now, politicians never do that anymore. Actually, people are the same. And so he's painting this picture. It's better for one to rule than 70, and the 70 have no interest in ruling that we see. But again, set up for this kind of ambition. As a boy, he was named, as a child, my father is king. That's the way he grew up. Now, parents, you have great influence on your children, influence that God wants you to use for godliness. God designed the family. Malachi chapter 2, verse 15 indicates it's because he wants to have godly offspring. So children are placed in your home so that you can be an influence to them. It is your responsibility primarily to teach them. Deuteronomy chapter 6, as you go, as you get up, as you walk, as you go through the day, as you go to bed, everything, looking for opportunities to point them to the Lord. Now understand, your children watch what you value. It's not just listening to your word, it's watching what you value. There are many kids, and you know, we grew up around sports fields and sports courts, and you know, you watch things that happen. And there are many kids that are involved in sports because they've watched their dads spend all Sunday afternoon, sometimes all Saturday, sitting in front of the TV and just watching these games and esteeming the players and following the statistics and talking about it whenever they're with their friends. And they just watch that. And these little boys, little girls are watching this and they're saying, I wish my dad paid attention to me. And so they get involved in these things because they're looking for affirmation. They're looking for some significance. They're looking for attention because they've watched what their dad admires. Think about what you're showing your kids that you truly value. Because if you hold up something that's materialistic, some worldly ideal, the kids are going to go for it. Instead, we should hold up godliness and serving the Lord as the ultimate aim, and not just in our words, but in what we do. Because you have a lot of influence on your kids. And for all of us, I think in looking at this chapter, it is, you know, beyond the parental lesson, because I know there are people here that are single, that don't have kids, or maybe you're beyond that point, but I think for all of us in looking at this chapter, there's a great heart check. And it comes as an illustration of James chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. James 3, 14 to 16 says, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. And for all of us, if our primary interest is selfish, if you're driven by selfish ambition, your desire, Scripture says, that selfish ambition is like a magnet for every evil thing. And it opens you up to all kinds of sinful suggestions, ideas that are truly contrary to the life of Christ. Remember, Jesus taught us that if we recognize selfish ambition, we should refocus it to instead serve others, to make other people's lives better. Mark chapter 10, 43 to 44. He told us that the greatest in the kingdom is to become the slave of all. As a believer in Jesus Christ, the Lord wants you to know that your significance is not measured by what men say of you. Your significance was measured on the cross of Calvary. You don't need affirmation from people because Jesus looked at you from all eternity. He looked down on you, knowing what you, who you would be, what you would do, what your life would become. And he looked at you and he said, I love that person so much that I'll die for them on the cross of Calvary. That's a declaration of value. And as believers in Christ, that's where our affirmation should come from. Not looking for people to affirm us. Well, Abimelech was ambitious. He sought significance. And so he went to his mother's brothers, his mother's family, and asked for their help. And he asked them to stir the people, to encourage the people, to consider that it would be better to have one familiar ruler instead of 70 outsiders. So he was gathering allies, seeking to segment, seeking to divide. A lesson in this as well. As believers in Christ, we have to be attuned to this, that if someone comes to you speaking against others, seeking to gain your support and win your agreement to build their little group in opposition to others, be very careful. It can happen so easily today. At the end of the book of Titus, Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul said, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. You see, dividing God's people into little groups, segmenting people, is contrary to the desire of Jesus. We know our Lord Jesus in John chapter 17 prayed that we'd all be one in him. So to segment or to divide is contrary to that stated purpose. We're to work towards the unity of the faith, Ephesians chapter 4 says. So Paul, when instructing Titus, said, divisive people need to be dealt with. They need to be corrected for their own good and for the good of his people. So here's Abimelech, his selfish ambition. By the way, selfish ambition is behind divisiveness. A man seeking significance is driving the division. Well, Abimelech's family, when they heard this, they had a heart to support him. Look at verse 3. And his mother's brothers spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, and their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-Berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. So his family went out and won the support of the community. They gave him money from a pagan temple. He hired men who could be bought. Verse 5, there's always people who can be bought. Verse 5, then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers and the 70 sons of Jerubbaal on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left because he hid himself. So he had all of his half-brothers murdered, captured and cruelly executed at the same spot, one after the other, with no thought for the impact of how it was impacting anyone else, because that didn't matter. And that's the way it is. Divisive people, ambitious people, can get so consumed with their own agenda, they think very little about other people, about the pain, about the ripple, about the loss that is brought on other people. It's tragic, it's costly, it hurts. Yet the man with ambition doesn't care. Verse 6. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. So Abimelech should have been tried as a murderer, but instead he was crowned as a king, a regional king over a usurped kingdom. A kingdom that began with rebellion and heartless murder. A king that God never recognized. Because we have that statement several times in this book, and there was no king in Israel, and the people did what was right in their own eyes. That was God's assessment. Verse 7. Now when they told Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and cried out, and he said to them, listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. Now, Mount Gerizim was the mountain where the Lord told his people to proclaim a blessing, Deuteronomy chapter 27. And opposed to Mount Gerizim was Mount Ebal, where the tablets of the law were to be erected when they came into the land, and the curses for disobeying the law were to be proclaimed. It happened in Joshua chapter 8, an amazing scene, all of Israel there in the valley, some of the leaders on Mount Gerizim, some on Mount Ebal. They proclaimed the blessing of following the Lord, and on the other side, they proclaimed the curses of disobeying the Lord, and the law was established actually on Mount Gerizim, on the mountain of the curse. Fascinating study. This is where that happened. A huge natural amphitheater, the city of Shechem in the valley between the two. So Jotham, the surviving son, went up on Mount Gerizim, looked down on Mount Shechem, sort of a natural pulpit, and he cried out to the men of Shechem, declaring a message for their good, a message calling for repentance, a message that would give them an opportunity to change their mind and get right with God. And as we look at this, it's what some people call the first parable in Scripture. So take a look at verse 8. And this is what Jotham said. You can imagine him crying out over this large valley. He's 800 to 1,000 feet above the city, is where Mount Gerizim is. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, "Reign over us." But the olive tree said to them, "Should I cease giving my oil with which they honor God and men and go to sway over trees?" Then the tree said to the fig tree, "You come and reign over us." But the fig tree said to them, "Should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go sway over trees?" Then the tree said to the vine, "You come and reign over us." But the vine said to them, "Should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go and sway over trees?" Now, trees seeking a king is not right. Observation number one. They don't need a king. And that's the first point. Israel didn't need a king. The Lord was their king, their leader, their sovereign. But they had rejected the Lord. And they were choosing a lesser leader. Now, in this parable, the olive tree was their first choice, but the olive tree didn't want to abandon its purpose, what it was designed by God to do. It was not ready to stop producing oil that was used to anoint, oil that was used to burn in the lampstand in the tabernacle of God to honor the Lord, oil that was used to be a blessing not only to God, but also to men that they could use for cooking, they could use for soothing, they could use for various things. And the olive tree says, "Look, I'm not going to leave that purpose for which I was designed to go and rule over trees." So the trees went to the fig tree. "Hey, fig tree, will you reign over us?" And the fig tree says, "I'm not going to abandon the purpose for which I've been created, to provide sweet figs, by the way, in Israel several times a year. I'm not going to do that, to go and reign over trees." And then they asked the vine to rule over them, but the vine too refused, unwilling to take a lesser role and do something that it was not designed to do. By the way, all these things, the olive tree, the fig tree, and the vine, all pictures in Scripture of Israel. These trees recognized that they were what they were designed to do, and they were satisfied in fulfilling their purpose. They found their fulfillment in doing what God designed them to do. And they each refused to leave their place of fruitfulness to take up a position that wasn't theirs. See, they recognized the value of who they were and the value of who God made them to be. Like Gideon, when he said, "I don't want to be king." Now listen, God has given each one of us gifts. Scripture is very clear. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been given gifts supernaturally by the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 to 7. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 7 says, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." And when you discover your gift and the ministry that God's given you, the thing that he's given you to serve him, and the activities where he wants you to utilize that gift, as you discover that, it's just amazing. Like, wow, this is what I've been designed to do by God. And when you're abiding in Christ, drawing your life from him, what will happen is you'll start to see manifestations of the life of Christ in you and coming through your life, and you start to see fruit. And as you see that fruit, there's great satisfaction in that place. Now, it's different because we're a body. We're the body of Christ. There's various members. There's various purposes for each of our lives in God's big plan. But when you discover, hey, look, I'm a hand. There's nothing better than being a hand if you're a hand. But if you're a hand and you're trying to be a mouth, it doesn't work as well. Or if you're a hand and you're trying to be a foot, it doesn't work as well because each part has a particular design. When you discover what God's called you to be, man, there's glory. It's just wonderful. And what happens is if you start to be a successful hand, then people will come to you and say, well, you should try to be a head. You should try to be an eye. You should try to be an ear. You should try to be a mouth. You should try to do something greater than being a hand. And there's a temptation that comes to abandon what God's called you to do and to go and try to do something else simply because you're looking for esteem and affirmation from men. He continued the parable, verse 14. Then all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. So we have a picture of these trees being desperate. And they ask for a bramble. A bramble is a thorn bush, produces no fruit, and offers little shade. And the bramble, often a menace to farmers. Perhaps its best use was to be kindling, to start a fire, because it would ignite quickly and flame fast, but coming under its shade would be extremely uncomfortable and would cause pain. But this is a great opportunity for the bramble, a great elevation for a much lower plant. So the bramble was willing, but it wouldn't rule well. The trees would be stifled in a painful, uncomfortable situation, or they'd be burned. Now, it is foolish for a fellowship to accept bramble leadership. The Lord has laid out very specific qualities, characteristics, and gifts that we should look for in leaders. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1. 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1. It is foolish to overlook them or explain them away or redefine them to be culturally palatable. The failures in local fellowships often can be traced back to bramble leadership. People that are trying to fulfill a role that they're not called to do. But we need somebody to do it. And if you have that attitude, we need somebody, you'll always find a bramble willing. Verse 16. He continued, now therefore, if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, and you have dealt well with Jerubbaal in his house, and have done to him as he deserves, for my father fought for you, risked his life, delivered you out of the hand of Midian, but you have risen up against my father's house this day and killed his 70 sons on one stone and made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the men of Shechem because he is your brother. If then you have acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him rejoice in you. Definitely some sarcasm here. The people of Shechem had been benefited greatly through Jerubbaal, through Gideon's act of valor, his selfless service. And Jotham was saying, look, if you're doing the right thing, if you're acting correctly, if this is what my family deserves, then I hope everything goes well for you and for Abimelech. But, verse 20, if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Millo, and fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Millo and devour Abimelech. So if you're doing the wrong thing, If killing all but one of Gideon's sons was wrong to make Abimelech king, then you're going to face judgment and there's going to be mutual destruction. He was saying you're going to get stuck, you're going to get burned, and it's because of your choice, because you made Abimelech king. What a bold statement. Oh, he's up on the mountain. That's a good place to be if you're going to make a statement like that. But a very bold, clear, prophetic voice. Now, Jeremiah 2:19 says, your own wickedness will correct you and your backslidings will rebuke you. The fact is that bad choices produce bad results ultimately. A bad choice might produce a temporary good result, but ultimately it's going to lead to bad things. You will eat the fruit of your own way. There's some kind of insanity, some kind of delusion that we come under that we can do wrong things and end up with right results. At first, it might seem like things are working out okay, but if you ignore God's way, who knows everything, eventually you're going to pay. Sin will bring corrective consequence. Now, this message was not popular, as you can imagine. And so we're told in verse 21, and Jotham ran away and fled, and he went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. So Jotham had a head start. He was up on the mountain, so he was able to get away. Now, as he gets away, we never hear from Jotham again. But things seem to be going well for Abimelech for 3 years. And we're told in verse 22, after Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbabel might be settled, and that their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who aided him in the killing of his brothers. So the Lord began to stir things up between Abimelech and Shechem. Problems started, and this was part of God's corrective justice. Was levied for their crime. That's what we're told here. Verse 25, and the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who passed by them along the way, and it was told Abimelech. So the men of Shechem became bandits. They were ambushing travelers that were going by, taking from them, and that was taking from Abimelech's government as well. Because unsafe roads so near to your in your kingdom would definitely reflect negatively on the government and bring Abimelech's government into disrepute. I mean, what kind of leader would he be if he couldn't even keep the road safe? So their actions are really crafty. Not only are they personally profiting from robbing people that are traveling along the way, but they're also creating a very unstable environment in Abimelech's reign. And that begins to stir murmuring and complaining and not any confidence in the government. Verse 26. At that time, now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brothers and went over to Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. Now look, if there is discontent, if there is instability, if there is ill will, it is a perfect environment for a usurper, a leader, to rise up and lead opposition. In this case, it was this guy Gaal, and he was what they were looking for. He was the leader they desired. Verse 27, so they went out into the fields and gathered grapes from the vineyards and trod them and made merry, and they went into the house of their God and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. So it was harvest time, and a party began. They were hanging out, partying. They were celebrating in the house of their false god, and they began to get inebriated. They began to come under the influence of alcohol, and they began to curse Abimelech. And verse 28, then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, who is Abimelech? And who is Shechem, that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbabel, and is not Zubal his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? If only these people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech. So he said to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. We used to call this beer muscles. Gaal Gaal, emboldened by wine, began to boast and belittle Abimelech. He sought to divide, to paint a picture that, hey, it's us against them. When he said the serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, he's pointing back to the Canaanite inhabitants of the town. Back when Jacob and his sons arrived in Genesis 34, apparently there was still some non-Israelite Canaanite influence there in Shechem. And he was dividing the son of Jerubbabel, the Baal fighter, versus them as they were in Baal's house partying. He was creating this picture. It's the children of Israel versus the Canaanites. And he's boastfully claiming that if only I were the leader, I'd take care of Abimelech. And then he begins to challenge him, verse 30. When Zubal, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was aroused. So Zubal was Abimelech's man in the city, appointed to lead the city, and he was angry, but he wasn't able to put down what was going on in the town at this point. Verse 31, and he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly saying, take note, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem, and here they are fortifying the city against you. Now therefore, get up by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field, and it shall be as soon as the sun is up in the morning that you shall rise early and rush upon the city, and when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may do to them as you find opportunity. So here's a secret message, the plot's thickening, the plan's being laid out, letting Abimelech know what was taking place, suggesting a plan of action. Verse 34, so Abimelech and all the people who were with him rose by night and laid in wait against Shechem in four companies. When Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the city of gate, Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from lying in wait. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zubal, look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains. Now, he's groggy, right? They had a party the night before. He's standing there in the gate. He's like, there's people coming down from the mountains. But Zubal said to him, oh, you see shadows of the mountains as if they were with men. He's buying time for Abimelech to get further in, to get closer. Verse 37, so Gaal spoke again and said, see, people are coming down from the center of the land, and another company is coming from the diviner's terebinth tree. Then Zubal said to him, where indeed is your mouth now? With which you said, who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Are not these the people whom you despise? Go out, if you will, and fight with them now. So as it became clear what was happening, Zubal changed from denying what was happening to mocking Gaal and reminding him of what he said the night before. The Bible says strong drink is a mocker or a brawler. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. And when people get inebriated, they say things that they regret. But here he is. He's backed into a corner. Oh, you said you want to fight him? Well, here he comes. Let's see how you handle that. Let's see what your boasting is like now. Verse 34, or where are we? 42? 39? So Gaal went out, leading the men of Shechem, and fought with Abimelech, and Abimelech chased him, and he fled from him, and many fell wounded to the very entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech dwelt at Arumah, and Zubal drove out Gaal and his brothers so that they would not dwell in Shechem. So after the battle, after Gaal's army was so decimated that Zubal was then able to just to drive out them from the town, and it seemed like the insurrection was over. It seemed like the conflict was done. It seemed like, okay, well, Gaal, this idiot, he's out of here, and we can return to life as usual. Life is normal. But, verse 42, and it came about on the next day that the people went out into the field, and they told Abimelech, so he took his people, divided them into three companies, and laid in wait in the field. And he looked, and there were people coming out of the city, and he rose against them and attacked them. Then Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood in the entrance of the gate of the city, and the other two companies rushed upon all who were in the fields and killed them. So Abimelech fought against the city all day. He took the city, killed the people who were in it, and demolished the city, and sowed it with salt. What's going on? What's going on? They dealt with the rebel, and The next day, the people think it's over. We're going to go back and work in the fields. And when they go out, Abimelech stands up and leads his army to come against them and destroy everybody in the town. Abimelech turned on the city that led the efforts to make him king. And many of these people, remember, were likely family. And they were his supporters just 3 years before. And he comes in and kills everyone. Everyone. That's cruel. That's just wrong. If that bothers you, good, it should. This is just not right. But here's what's going on. Abimelech was an illegitimate ruler ruling over a usurped kingdom. And so he was an insecure man because he wasn't where he was supposed to be. And insecurity, if it's unchecked, leads to insanity. Saul, we're going to meet him later on. Saul, when he lost his right to rule, when he refused to obey God and he rebelled against God, and God said, Saul, I've taken the kingdom from you, and I'm going to give it to another man. He became so insecure that he became insane. That he was trying to kill, he lived to kill David because he saw God's blessing on David's life. David was so loyal, so faithful, such an asset to him, but Saul couldn't see it. He was just driven insane because of his insecurity. And that's what will happen. That when you aren't where you're supposed to be and you have insecurity in your life, you're going to end up doing crazy things because insecurity leads to irrational behavior. Listen to that. Insecurity leads to irrational behavior. And so, for example, if a person is in a sinful relationship where they're not doing things God's way, there can be insecurity because they know it's not right. Deep within, the Holy Spirit's speaking to them. But if they don't cooperate and they stay in that place, then they can end up doing some very irrational things. Suspicion, hurtful words, accusations, destructive behavior. See, insecurity comes sometimes because of a conviction of the Holy Spirit. God doesn't want you to be secure in your sin. So he says, look, what you're doing is wrong. Because he loves you. He has something better for you. See, you can feel insecure because you're not in the right place. Why am I so insecure? Because you're not in the right place. See, there's one place where you can be secure, and it's standing on the rock of Jesus. And it's much better if you're feeling that insecurity is to look to the Lord, confess your sin, and do the right thing. Because when you're doing the right thing, you can walk with confidence. In fact, if you're walking in love actively, selfless love, other-centered love, Jesus-style love, you'll be a secure person. It's not just a passive, well, I'm not doing anything wrong, but if you are actively walking in selfless love, you develop a real security and confidence about yourself, about who you are in Christ. John said it this way, 1 John chapter 3, 18 to 21. 1 John 3, 18 to 21. He said, my little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. So God wants us to be secure in our relationship with him and to have confidence that we're right with him. He wants you to be secure that you're loved by him. And you see this call for security in the New Testament. He wants us to make our calling and our election sure. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. He wants us to not lose our confidence or cast off our confidence, which has great reward, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35. And the way to remain in a place where we're confident is to walk in love, laying down our life for others. And the Lord does this work in our life where we're like, okay, well, we're his, and we're seeing him work, and there's great security in that. But if you're doing nothing, or if you're not doing the right thing, then you're going to be really unsure about where you are, and you'll find yourself doing the wrong things. See, this is an extreme example here, but it's the outflow of not being in the right place to start off with. Understand, he's trying to protect his position because he's not supposed to be in it. And if you're in a place where you're not supposed to be, you're going to end up doing stupid things to protect it. So Abimelech destroyed the town seeking to maintain his position. He sowed it with salt as a symbol that he was going to make it barren, never wanting it to grow again. Verse 46. Now when all the men of the Tower of Shechem had heard this, they entered the stronghold of the temple of the god Bereth. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the Tower of Shechem had gathered together. So there were still some men left. They hid in this tower. They were seeking refuge in this temple to their false god. Verse 48, then Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him, and Abimelech took an axe in his hand, cut down a bough from the tree, and took it and laid it on his shoulder. And then he said to the people who were with him, what you have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done. So each of the people likewise cut down his own bough and followed Abimelech, put them against the stronghold and set the stronghold on fire above them so that all the people of the Tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women. The cruelty didn't stop, just kept going. Verse 50, then Abimelech went to Thebes and encamped against Thebes and took it. So Thebes, a neighboring town less than 10 miles away, apparently involved in the rebellion as well. Verse 51, but there was a strong tower in that city, and all the men and women and all the people of the city fled there and shut themselves in. They went up to the top of the tower. So Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it, and he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. So very pragmatic man. He's going to do the same thing, same strategy. Verse 53, but a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. So there's a woman up in this tower. She has the upper millstone used to grind grain, 12 to 18 pounds, a small millstone that they would use to hand grind grain. And she says, hey, Abimelech, and just tosses it off. He looks up, conk, he's down. Enough force to crush his skull and his efforts. Now look what's on his heart, verse 54. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said, draw your sword and kill me, lest the men say of me, a woman killed him. So this young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man to his place. Look, all he was thinking is, I don't want to be known to be the man that was killed by the woman. So he had his armor bearer kill him. He was more concerned with his reputation than with the condition of his soul. And it didn't work, by the way. When you get to 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 21, people are still talking about it. 2 Samuel 11, 21, they were talking. And Abimelech was too close to the tower when they threw the stone out on his head. The whole story. And besides that, he's trying to cover it up, and God decided to write it down in this book. Didn't work. He who covers his sin will not prosper. You can't cover it up. It needs to be washed away. And it's only washed away when you repent of it. So here, an unsuccessful, he doesn't want to die that way, but unfortunately, that's the way his life ended. Verse 56, thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. And all the evil of the men of Shechem, God returned on their own heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. So Jotham's curse, his prophecy came to pass. Very sad. But this is what happened when they were living without the Lord. Remember, Judges chapter 8, verse 34 told us that after Gideon died, the people did not remember the Lord their God. They were a godless society, selfish, carnal, fleshly, and this was the result. And study history, you'll see there is no lasting cohesion among evil men. Evil men will turn against one another. And there's no true unity among godless people. In fact, if you think about it, if every man is doing what is right in his own eyes, eventually those standards are going to collide. Eventually there's conflict. Now, Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 to 8, Galatians 6, 7 to 8, New Testament principle illustrated by this story, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. If you look at the story, Abimelech began by inspiring rebellion, division, and murder. And then just 3 years later, he was dealing with rebellion, divisive men, and dying a shameful death. The seeds he planted, they grew. And they brought him the same fruit that he had sown. It's true. Whatever you sow, you'll reap. And you can put a seed in the ground, put a little water on it, and you won't see anything for a little while. And even when you begin to see some life come from that seed, you don't know what's going to come from it. It takes some time, but it's coming. And God's designed this amazing illustration in Scripture that the way that plants reproduce after their kind. You have a seed, and the seed will always produce after its kind. You plant a seed, and if you know where you got that seed, you know that that's what's coming. It takes time. It always takes time. But it's always going to produce according to its nature. And it will always produce more than the original seed. So if you begin a relationship in rebellion, you'll be a victim of rebellion. If you deceive, you'll be deceived. If you're divisive, you'll be a victim of divisiveness. It just takes some time. Now, in contrast, there's a positive side to this as well. Jesus said in Luke 6, 37 to 38, Luke 6, 37 to 38, he said, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, will be put together in your bosom. For with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So when you're looking at people and you're measuring them and you're making judgments about them, and we all do, when it says judge not, it means not to condemn them. But you are making judgments. You can't help it. You will. That you have to think about the ruler you're using. You have to think about how you're measuring, how you're weighing people, because whatever standard you're using for other people, that standard is going to be applied to you, whatever it is. So think about the seeds that you're sowing. Think about the things that you're planting in the world around you. Think about the things that you're planting in your influence. Think about the things you're planting in your heart, your mind. Oh, it can take a while. But it's going to produce something. And so if you get up every morning and you sit before the Lord and you say, God, here I am, speak to me. And you open up the Word and you take the Word in and you turn on your radio and you're listening to Bible teaching, you have praise music coming on. Look, your life might not change in a moment. Oh, I've been reading the Bible for a week and nothing's changed. Give it time. You plant the seeds, good stuff's going to come. Understand that? Plant the seed, and good things will come. Put the bad stuff in. You might think, well, it's not really affecting me. Give it time. Bad stuff's coming. And if you've been planting wrong seeds, the wonderful thing is we have a merciful God that tells us that today you can repent. That you can say, God, forgive me, cleanse me, and he does in an amazing way. And I'm not going to promise that you won't face consequences of the choices you've made. If you make wrong decisions, there are consequences that come. And God, by his grace, will help you through it. And he certainly can forgive you. But you can start sowing good seed today and see, in the long run, good fruit coming from it. Parents, don't fail like Gideon. Don't just say, this is what you should do. Model it. Show them what's valuable to you. so that your little kids can see. Sometimes kids, it needs to be very obvious for kids to see. They don't pick up the subtleties that when they're still sleeping, you're praying. You gotta be obvious and bold about your relationship with Christ. Guard your hearts against selfish ambition. Be a servant. Deliberately be a servant. Jesus said to his disciples, Mark 10:42-45, he said, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Guys, remember, Jesus came to lay down his life for us, to die so that we can live. And that's true greatness. Wouldn't you agree? Jesus is the greatest who ever lived. And he lives. He is, listen, and if you've drifted, he is the king who knew who he was. He knew who he was. And what a contrast to Abimelech. Because Jesus, who knew who he was able to take off his robe, gird himself with a towel, and begin to wash feet. In fact, that's what John pointed out in John 13:3-5, when he said, "Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God," he knew who he was, "rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took up a towel, and girded himself, and began to wash feet." He knew who he was. He didn't have to strive to seek to be somebody. He knew who he was. And so he was able to love sacrificially. He was able to serve unconditionally. He was able to lay down his life. Because he was the one who knew who he was. And that he was truly the one that knew his Father was king. Not a phony Abimelech. Remember, Abimelech was striving. He was named "my father is king." But he wasn't. Jesus is the one who knew his Father was king. And what a totally different picture. A complete opposite. And the key for you is to know, is your Father the king? Is your Father the king? Is God your Father? Are you born again? Are you his child? Because if you're a born-again Christian, your Father is king, and that should be enough so that you can be secure. You don't have to be strong, ambitious, and tearing other people down and doing whatever it takes to be number one. Because your Father's king. So know who you are, and striving isn't necessary. Discover who you are, your gifts, your ministry, and you'll thrive. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this chapter. Thank you for the warnings of this sad story. And I pray, Lord, for each first parent that's here, that you would help us to not only communicate with our mouths to our kids, but our lives and what we value would communicate something very clearly to our children. That they would learn a love and a passion for you because they're seeing it in our lives. And forgive us, Lord, for setting up idols, for esteeming things we shouldn't. Lord, help our ambition to see Jesus glorified, to see Jesus on the throne. And cleanse us from selfish ambition. Lord, help us to embrace the ministry you've given us, to be selfless servants, resting in the fact that our Father is King. And Lord, for anybody here who is outside of that relationship, will you help them to see that you love them, that you paid for them, that you want them in your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.